Well, our series continues tonight, the Ten Commandments, and we've reached tonight the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, and the title is Immense But Noble. God, that is, immense but noble. Interesting that the first command is very short. The second command is considerably longer and contains there a list of forbidden things. False gods, idols. And in therefore, its function here is to preserve the integrity of the first commandment. It is to shut out and shut down all competing gods that might intrude and make us breakers of the first commandment. It seems an exhaustive list, but actually it's not. And we are being invited here with a thoroughness to actually investigate deeper into our own hearts, to find the idols, to find what lies within. And the Lord, having spoken of physical forms and representations, but there the inquiring mind is also to look further and to see within the heart, be there any foreign gods there, idols that are filling the place which only God should fill, and which are making us not only breakers of the second commandment, but then necessarily breakers of the first commandment. So we see the nature, the temptation that there is. How great the temptation. That's why the list is so thorough. That's why it dwells so long, because the temptations are so many and so rife. And the dangers that are attached to disobedience, well, we saw something of that again in Exodus chapter 20 and the jealousy of God, jealous for the honor of his name, suffering his name to suffer impairment, compromise, damage by being mixed up with false worship, idol worship. And so he promises he'll visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Yeah, it's very thorough, isn't it? That is showing us the horror of breaking this commandment. That there again, an illustration, not exhaustive. It's not in that way ever to be maintained to that literal third, fourth generation, but showing us it's the level of harm that we are at risk of doing to future generations by our disobedience, as well as the future benefit that we stand to bequeath to future generations by our obedience to the second commandment. So we come to our first heading, sinful man, an idolater by nature. Idolater by nature. And there would be no need for this list here of likenesses that God forbids being made of him, things in heaven or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Nothing there, nothing that you see, nothing that you find. Look up into the firmament, pick the sun out or the moon out or whatever there, or anything on earth below, trees and stones and such things, or indeed fish, as some have made gods of fish, but that too is all forbidden, because the temptation that man has is always to be busy making idols. It is to fill, as it were, where God alone should occupy that place within our souls, with unworthy things, imitations that are false things and which are objectionable to God, which do disservice to him, dishonor him in the purity, the immensity of his own being. That's why the do nots are there, because they're telling us that's what's in your heart to do. That's the direction that you, left your own devices, would follow in. And so we are warned where our inclinations are. So they're not idle threats. They're not telling us something to worry about that really no reason to worry about, because we'd never do it anyway. It's telling us precisely what we're very capable of doing, every single one of us. And when first given at Mount Sinai, these words spoken in the hearing of all the people, well, how soon? We've read that lengthy chapter, chapter 32. How soon, how quickly after the events of the giving of these laws the people of God completely disobeyed this law, the second commandment. And we read of the unhappy experience that followed. They made a bull, calf, which probably is because in Egypt, Aphis was a bull and supposedly represented fertility and strength. It stood out, perhaps, in their thinking. And Aaron, disingenuously, as he tries to excuse his wrong behavior, that he casts this into the mold and out it came. Well, we know differently that it said how he fashioned it, how he made it. He had design and forethought in it. So he's being disingenuous, and perhaps modeling it upon the gods of Egypt, visible representations, and offering that to the people. How soon, though? How quickly, though, that they were moved to do that? That Moses' absence on the mountain, having been summoned after the giving of the Ten Commandments and then receiving further laws, his absence was a void, had to be filled. And this is what they wanted. Aaron complied only too easily with their sinful wish. That was one instance, and early in the history of the Lord's people. We know, looking, weren't we, the other week in the morning service at the Baals and the various altars that were made, and there's bulls again that represented Baal, and Ashtoreth, and the goddess there who had her particular sacred poles that people would worship at, bow down to, and serve in complete defiance of the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 4. Later on, we find that Babylon is full of idols, Isaiah 46, verse 1. Bel bows down. That's one of the Babylonian idols, gods. Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Carriages were heavily loaded, burden to the weary beast. They stoop. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. And really, there's Babylon. It's gods. The poor beasts could barely carry the things. They're very heavy and immobile. Not very fleet-footed gods, these at all. And in the end, they've all gone into captivity. The whole thing, the animals and the gods and the lot, taken away. So much for hope in them. And if Israel at that time, or the Jews in exile, thought that these gods had some mileage in them, no, they're told, forget that. But earlier in the history of the Lord's people, in the time of the patriarchs of Jacob, in fact, and when, having fled from Laban, his wife, or one of his wives there, Rachel, took from Laban's home the household gods. Well, Jacob might have been a man who knew God and worshipped God properly, but his wife had still much to learn, it would seem. So in Genesis chapter 31, and there we see in verse 19, now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household gods that were her father's. And on the move, they get away from Laban when, as it were, he's out there shearing his sheep, and Laban pursues them. And so we find Genesis 31, and in verse 30, he remonstrates with Jacob. Says, but now you're surely gone, because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob didn't know anything about this, because he didn't know that Rachel had stolen them, taken them, when they had left in a hurry from Laban to get out from under his controlling influence. And we learn then Genesis 31 and verse 34, after Laban has been hunting for them, now Rachel had taken the household gods, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. Well, those are gods indeed that you can sit on, aren't they, just, and put in a saddle bag. But a sad fact, an indictment there of mankind, Rachel in this instance, and Laban, her father, before her, and the gods that she had revered, so much so that she thought she'd better take them with her, that their venture would have no success unless these were accompanying her. And just to pull out another illustration, Judges chapter 17, and it's rather low period in the whole life of Israel, and a man called Micah, his idolatry, just reading verses 3 to 6, and rather complex situation at home, and some money he'd taken and the rest of it there. But we then learned, so when he'd returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I'd wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a moulded image. Now therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image, a moulded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine, and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, reading that, comparing that with what Exodus 20 verse 4 so clearly says, and we can see we are far, far away from honouring the second commandment here. For the fact is, God, as in the title of the sermon, is immense. God is beyond any representation, any object. It cannot come remotely near to expressing who he is and characterizing him, being able to set forth before us in any meaningful way the glory, the immensity, the awesomeness, God who fills the heavens and the earth, God who is omnipresent, omniscient, who is beyond our comprehension in that way, immense. So then how could an object adequately come near to representing him? And yet man is forever dissatisfied with the God who is invisible, immortal, God only wise, and there's our closing hymn indeed, but needs to represent him somehow, needs that focus, needs an idol. And that is what all I've just been reading about came to. And if we think that that is something that only happened then, well, the Apostle Paul, in that, again, very sobering reading in Romans chapter 1, tells us that, no, this is what comes out of the ignorance of the human heart. Romans 1, 20 to 23, let me just read those verses again for us. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible," that invisible attributes are clearly seen, "being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You're having his eternal power and Godhead. How can you picture that? How can you represent that? But they tried, you read on. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." This great God, the eternal power, Godhead, we can read something of that in nature, stands out to us there. There are his invisible attributes. Yes, we can read them off from the things he has made, but then it becomes utter folly to try to make those things to represent him. The incorruptible God, the God who does not change, the God of such glory. They change that glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Not a happy bit of reading does that make either. And so we look sad at the idolatry that you see in religions like Hinduism, all their statues and elephants and, well, things I've seen in my visits to India. We grieve too. We look into Roman Catholicism, see the statues of Mary, statues there of our Lord. And we realize whatever the protest that is entered, it's just a help to worship. And our Lord's warnings in Exodus chapter 20 that you will end up bowing down to them and serving them comes true. People travel long ways to fall before these statues of Mary and to kiss them and embrace them and touch them and such things. And we can see, no, they're serving them. These things have a life now of their own. And it's the life that actually should be where God is in the soul that these idols are now taking place. And others have icons and various shrines, something tangible. That's what the heart is sort of forever feeling towards, something tangible to as it were, represents this immense and invisible God, this incorruptible God in all of his glory. Man thinks he is paying some compliment to God by doing this. Thinks, as did Aaron, think that he was helping the people. Here are your gods that brought you up out of Egypt. But no, this was not to be. And these things then have a life of their own and produce behavior which goes with that. And as we saw in Exodus 32, the behavior was not good. It wasn't the shout of war, the shout of victory, or the cry of defeat. The people were behaving immodestly, impurely, and they were prostituting themselves before this calf to their shame in the face of their enemies. So sinful man and idolater by nature. My second heading, an invisible but knowable God. An invisible but knowable God. And while one has to say, truly enough, that God is spirit, God has that immensity of being that cannot be represented pictorially in any fashion or made into some sort of three-dimensional object. That's impossible. He is, yes, also holy, just, wise, and good. These invisible attributes we can see, but we cannot picture. It's too much. And it would be an insult to God to do that. It would dishonor him. And he's jealous for the honor of his name, that he should not be represented falsely, made to be smaller than he actually is, be rendered down in some way in the eyes of men or before our own soul. So misleading and so deceiving to do that. We add to it there, that's where also we don't believe in picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to represent him out of respect for the fact that he is the God-man. Therefore, divinity is there to be beheld, but not by a drawing or a picture. Or indeed, how could perfect humanity be adequately represented by a sort of picture frozen in time, as though that is adequately conveying to us the reality of his person? But here is the wonder. Though we say all of this, rule out pictures here, rule out sculptures there, rule out statues, however cleverly made, however artistic in their kind of construction and design. And nevertheless, you and I can have fellowship with this God. We can know him and have fellowship with him. The basis of it, of course, is blood that was sacrificed for us, his son, mediated for us and brought us in our state of sin and rebellion to a place now where we can meet with God. Blood of Christ has atoned for our sins, and he fellowships with us. And he fits us actually to respond to him. He enables us to be able to meaningfully worship him without the help of these other things that he most explicitly forbids. We are able to respond to one who is invisible and immortal, the God only wise. We're able to respond to his eternal power and Godhead. And that is worship, which is truly spiritual. So in John chapter 4 and familiar verses in making this particular point, the woman at the well, as our Lord journeyed through Samaria. And reading from John 4 from verse 21, Jesus said to her, the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship spirit and truth." It goes with who God is, his nature, his being. That we worship him in a way that is in a dimension different, unusual, compared to other dimensions which we relate to other people, if you will. But then God is spirit, and there's only one way that we worship him. And that is, it's a matter of the heart, and it's a matter of the soul. It's a response to him in fellowship with him, and he equips us because he speaks truth to us in the Bible, gives us the Holy Spirit to be able to engage with that truth why indeed to engage with him. And on that basis, he fellowships with his people. And it's not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. It's not dependent on locations, places, objects that we hold before us, not temples or tabernacles, however ornate and beautiful and however much in God's purposes they were designed to function, to help worship at that time. But we have more. We have more now. We don't need the beasts and blood of slain animals now. We have the fullness of Christ's sacrifice, and we have the fullness of his Spirit, and we have the fullness of this revelation given to us. And true worship now consists not of buildings and places, not of special objects or something that has to sort of stimulate us and excite us in that way, but that we can be stimulated by that beholding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking of him, weren't we, the other weeks back there, of his beauty. That's the beauty that we want to behold. Not a building, however functional this building is, will become even more functional as time goes on. But nevertheless, that's not what it's about. And not some other place or ornate thing or some special sculpture here, but to be able by faith to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, to love him. That's worship in spirit and truth. An invisible God, yes. Oh, so, so knowable now through our Lord and Saviour. And the Bible is given to us, isn't it? Words, sure enough. Words that, if you will, express at times the inexpressible, that take us into realms that are deep. Worship in spirit and truth, well, that is deep. But how often, again, the language, and we looked at this somewhat in our Tuesday evenings back along, but glory and beauty and awesome, adoration. Well, these words are taking us beyond really what words can express, to the very person of God, into those things which really there. Well, how can language suffice? But God's given us a Bible with words, but even if those words break into a realm of spiritual life and understanding that is deeply, deeply supernatural, they are given to us for that very purpose, giving us boundaries and checks, preserving us from idolatry, keeping us within the bounds of what is good language, good ways of thinking of God. We're thankful to good hymn writers who take scripture and put it into a fashion that we can sing. Interacts with our minds, develops us, deepens us, shows us more and more of the character of God. And is in that way the clearest way of communicating to us who God is, oh, and who we are, and our proneness to idolatry, setting the boundaries, drawing us back in from the things which we may place there in the place of God and end up subtly or not so subtly bowing down to and serving. The words, the Bible, are not the relationship itself, but they are the truths that are what give us that relationship. That's what is the source of that. That's where we have the language to express that, and the expectations we should have within that, setting for us the limits to where we should not go, we should not say, how we should not approach God, and giving us clear light, clarity on how we should. So that truth, the Bible, and all the words that God so carefully chose that should be there, words that he would not have to be there. All that we need is there for the help to the mind, to stir the heart, to warm the emotions, to bring revelation within the soul, and therefore to spell really, when apprehended correctly, the death to idols, securing the place of the first commandment, ensuring us we relate to the right person, God, in the right way, appropriate to us as worshippers, responding rightly to him, obeying him rightly, loving him rightly, loving the true God, worshipping in spirit and in truth. It's a never-ending journey. It's a never-ending experience that it doesn't stay static and stagnant. That's not worship in spirit and in truth. This is learning. This is understanding better who we are worshipping, having more of the truth, more truly beheld by us. It is us in a in a way of our inner life more fitted to that purpose, true worship, spiritual worship, and those aims and ends that we reach out for, aspire towards, ever moving away from idolatry, ever moving towards what is real and permanent and true worship. So an invisible but noble God. And my final heading, we are not to make idols of ourselves. So then in Romans 1, we read of the creature, the creator, being in the place that God should occupy. We read about the image of corruptible man, ourselves. And it's not just objects that we make out there. It can be objects that are within the soul that we make those the objective. We may elevate them to a place where we actually are bowing down and serving them. That our aspiration for worship is now molded by that particular, well, I'm going to use the word, set of feelings perhaps, or a particular kind of inner state. And that if we don't accomplish that inner state, well, we feel we've not worshipped. But wait a moment, dear friends, wait a moment on that. Is that really what this is saying? Or has that really introduced now a new God? Ourselves, our feelings, the expectations that we have, that we should feel such and such a thing, such a measure of ecstasy, or such a measure of serenity, tranquility, calmness, well-being. Well, we're in the world of mindfulness here, aren't we, if we're not careful? But our feelings become an idol. That's what we're watching for. We're not looking for God. We're looking for that feeling to come. We're waiting for that moment of joy to come. We're waiting for that moment of peace and calm to come, elevating that to a place of supremacy in our thinking. And here, of course, is where churches supply those very things. Churches that offer those feelings. You'll have the excitement here, and you'll get the serenity and the calm. And we have a band that's just expert in producing those very things. And so it goes on. And people, well, they may feel upbeat. They may feel lighter and brighter. They may feel more peaceful. But they mistake that for worship, for the presence of God or the power of God. And really, there's a subject here. I'm not even going to try and begin this evening, but a very interesting one. But really, they've taken, as it were, a kind of set of feelings and elevated those to that place of preeminence and superiority. Music leaders, well, they become the great priests mediating these experiences. Their singing, their musical prowess brings the experiences. So they become revered. They actually become idols in themselves. They can command great salaries. And I saw the other day, to go to one of these concerts that they run, you'd need to save up a few pennies to go there. And they're offering you, I can't remember all the language now, but you can, like a VIP, you pay a bit more. And so before the concert of Christian music, call it that, you can go backstage, have a photograph next to the worship leader, soak in the atmosphere and just be part of that there and get a bit of extra merchandise for your money and the sort of pole position. Yes, talk about some catwalk. You'd be able to walk along it and, you know, kind of almost live the life of the worship leader there. Well, it's idolatry, that, I think, to my money. And anointed men, anointed women who can touch you and impart to you sort of great sort of animated feelings or powerful experiences. That is God. You're waiting for them. And if that person doesn't deliver them, well, you find somebody else. And people say they're very dry. They've not had these experiences. And then they hear of somebody, maybe in a far-off country. Well, that doesn't matter. On a plane, and they're flying out there to get more of this stuff and to get what it is that they were looking for. Friends, I think it's idolatry. And we've elevated something here to a pole position, if you will. We've elevated to primacy, an expectation of what we should feel. And I fear in the process we lose the actual worship of God. In Romans chapter 1, well, we read right through to the end of that first chapter. You can see idolatry does not lead to good things. All of those occasions when from that you get downgrade in sexual behavior, downgrade in just simple human interaction. All of the horrible kind of nature of it, unrighteousness and wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. And so the list went on. And it's sort of traceable to this. And a culture of idolatry is not a culture in which flourish the virtues of the Christian life. They don't. Worship in spirit and in truth, well, that should. Because that should bring us to Christ, and that should not leave us the same afterwards. That is not where celebrity culture emerges from. That's not where, I see if church is there, they're all prone to try to show the world that, you know, employment laws and recall opportunities, we're following this, we're doing that. We struggle to find what doctrine they actually believe. Otherwise, we're following what the world wants here and got any kind things to say about some of the stuff that's going on out there. And they worship. Well, they've got all the goings on we just described. And it does not lead to upgrade in behavior. It leads to its downgrade. And people can mistake actually great spiritual enterprise and great spirituality just because they've had the feelings. But then when you look, well, what's happening in those churches? What is life in those places? And it can be very, very disappointing. And here's the thing. Just as the Lord warned that following on in this way leaves a bad, bad influence, third and fourth generations, that God brings leanness to them, punishes, that if the parents in that way let it slide, let it go, then they're leaving an unhappy legacy behind them. And that legacy will not be felt today, but it'll be felt then. That downgrade won't be overnight necessarily, but you can see it gradually happening. It'll grow wider, it'll grow bigger. And I think indeed in the years that I've been observing the Christian world, you can see it's gone that way. It's gone that way. And somewhere within it, this worship, this nature of worship, got it wrong. We've got it wrong. And self has come in and self has stayed in. And influences then the nature of life, how it's expressed, the Christian life, how it's lived or not lived. But we notice as well that there is blessing for obedience and how those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, the promise is there, isn't it? There as though to say the extravagance of God's kindness, mercy to thousands. Well, that's a promise indeed. And so there's much that's at stake here. We are given warnings, told stay away from this, but we're told that you can know this God. You can worship him, and you will find that the blessing of bequeathing that to future generations, preserving something there, will be a benefit, well, years and years to come. Or we forfeit that, and we leave behind us, well, a lot of mess for future generations to have to climb out of. So we see there is much at stake in this second commandment. God willing, a couple of weeks' time, we'll look at the third commandment, because equally, how we speak leaves consequences for good or for ill. We wait till then to address that matter. We'll leave that there for this evening.